So in 1 John, if you guys have been with us, what's been going on is John has been walking us through practically living for Christ and practically growing and becoming better and better and following him. Now, the reason why I'm going to read the ESV to you guys tonight, the English Standard Version, is because it's the only version that I believe truly captures what John is actually trying to say here. The other versions, I like the New King James. You guys know I usually read out of the New King James. Unfortunately, the New King James drops the ball here in a pretty massive way. If you read the New King James Version of 1 John 3, I'm betting some of you have, you would walk away from 1 John 3 thinking you weren't saved. Like, you would judge, there's no way anyone in this room could read 1 John 3 in the KJV and the King James Version and be like, yeah, I'm still saved. No, you would definitely think that you were no longer saved because of the way they translate it. And the reason why they translate it that way, it's not really their fault, is because English is kind of a lame language. And we're the only language that doesn't conjugate verbs. How many of you guys know another language? Right? Spanish, something, German, Korean, whatever. Pretty much every other language on earth conjugates verbs. So for English, for instance, we just say like I run, you run, they run, right? It's all the same verb. In other languages, what they do is they change the ending of a verb to denote the fact that it's like they're running or I'm running or whatever. You guys understand that? So in the Greek, they have a tense called the present progressive. And what it means is it's something that's happening right now, and it's going to keep on happening forever. And in this verse, let me just read it to you guys. And if you guys have the New King James, follow along in it, and you'll see exactly what I mean. But let me read it to you guys in the ESV. This is verse 4 of 1 John 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Who has a New King James here? Could you read, Bo, could you read verse 8? And you guys will see what I mean. Read verse 8 of 1 John 3. All right, stop right there. He who sins is of the devil. Did you guys hear that? if you read New King James and you just walk away from that in the 1 John 3, you're definitely going, I think I'm of the devil. I think I'm like demon-possessed. I think I'm satanic, dude, because I just sinned today, you know? And this is important for you guys to understand. Satan knows your Bible. We know this because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. You know the story, right? He's brought into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by Satan. Satan, at one point, quotes the Bible to Jesus. Quotes Psalm 91. But he quotes it in such a way to deceive Jesus. It's really important to understand this. Just because a verse comes into your mind, or just because someone is quoting a verse or passage of Scripture to you, does not mean that it's in the Spirit of God. Do you guys understand that? I talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. They're quoting the Bible to me all the time. It doesn't mean that just because they're quoting Scripture doesn't mean that they're following God when they're doing it. In my life, as I struggle with sin, because I struggle with sin a lot, right, I still do, some of the biggest amounts of condemnation that have hit me have come from the Bible, have come from me reading passages like that, and being like, oh my gosh, I don't think I'm saved. You know? And if you come away from 1 John 3 thinking that you're not saved, you're never going to be able to fight your sin. Because here's the thing. If I read this and I think, I'm of the devil, he who sins is of the devil, how can you fight your sin? Because it goes on and it says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You're like, oh my gosh, I guess I'm just going to keep it. Devil has had all of eternity to repent and he never has. So I guess I'm of the devil. I guess I'm going to keep on sinning. If you have no hope of stopping sinning, why would you even fight? You guys understand that? You have to understand what the Bible is actually trying to get across to us. Okay, what 1 John 3 is trying to get across to us is not, if you sin, you're not saved. I like the way the ESV renders it. Because let me read it to you again. This is the same verse that Bo James read to us. It says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Does that make more sense to you guys? So we're not talking about someone who sins, because we all sin. And how do we know we all sin? Well, 1 John begins in 1 John 1. If you guys flip back to it and you read it, 1 John 1 begins like this. It says, whoever says he doesn't sin is a liar. So according to John, who sins? Everybody. So is everybody born of the devil? No, that clearly can't be what he's trying to get across. He's not referring to people who sin because everybody sins. He's referring to people who make a practice of it, meaning people who sin and they don't care. They sin and they keep on sinning. To put it another way, there are people who actually, I like the way it puts it, like they actually make a practice of sinning, meaning they practice sinning. They're trying to get better at sinning, is another way. They're like, dude, I'm not sinning enough. I need to get better at this thing. Which sounds weird to us in church, but when I was an atheist, I made a practice of sinning. You know, it wasn't like a conscious thing where I was like, man, I'm not good enough at blaspheming God. That wasn't the way I was thinking. I was just like, man, I really don't like God. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. So I was always looking for new ways to sin. But when I was an atheist, guess what? I didn't even know what the word sin meant. It had no concept for me. So I was just like, whatever, I'm just doing what makes me feel good. So I'm not sinning at all. So I was doing things that made me feel better about myself. Do you guys kind of understand that a little bit? If you make a practice of sinning, then you're of the devil. If you make a practice of righteousness, now this is really cool. If you make a practice of righteousness, that means that you are righteous just as he is righteous. So if you're making a practice of being righteous, guess what that means? That means you're not perfect at it. You don't practice things that you're perfect at. Right? I don't tend to go home and practice eating. I know how to do it, you know? I kind of got it down. So I don't really have to practice it too much. Right? You only practice things that you're not very good at. Do you guys understand that? He's saying if you make a practice of righteousness, if you're trying and you're progressing in God, you are righteous just as he is righteous. Because for the Christian, your righteousness, your standing with God, the way that God looks at you, to put it another way, has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and it really doesn't have anything to do with what you can do. And what John is trying to get at is he's saying that the way that we act denotes who we are. It denotes our nature. The way that you act can never make you different, though. Okay, this is the example that I like best. It's like marriage. When you're married, you expect certain things from your spouse, or even when you're dating, you expect certain things from your boyfriend or girlfriend, right? So, you girls out there, what are some things that you would expect from a boyfriend? Right? What are some things that he should do for you?
Loyalty.
Loyalty, right? That he doesn't cheat on you. That's pretty big. Buy lunch. Do you want him to call you or something? Maybe show an interest in some of the things that you're interested in. Do you like that? What's that? Trust you. That's big, right? Respect you. Right? I mean, it would kind of suck to have a boyfriend that texts you every 5 minutes, like, hey, are you cheating on me? Like, how about now? Like, you know, like, that'd be a little weird, right? Yeah. Who are you talking to? Yeah. Right? There's some things that you'd expect from a boyfriend or from a spouse. And in a relationship, those actions are really cool. But outside of a relationship, those same actions that you thought were cool inside of a relationship are super duper creepy, right? Imagine if some random dude was calling you, texting you, saying, hey, I trust you, I love you, right? Buying you lunch. It's a little weird, right? Right? You could do all the works that you want, but it ain't going to get you into the relationship with the person. The relationship is the basis for why you do the works. Do you guys understand that? If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you love Jesus, then you will naturally do works because you're in a relationship with him. If you don't have a relationship with him, no amount of works is going to put you in a relationship with him. There are parts of the Bible, no joke, where God literally tells his people, stop doing works. you're creeping me out. Like, we're not in a relationship. This is weird. You know, like, I don't dig it. You know, just stay home. You know, don't come to church. Just stay home, please. You know, for my sake. It's weird that you're coming to my house. It's weird that you're calling me all the time, you know, praying to me. I just stop. You know, like, and it's, I like those parts of the Bible. I'm like, oh, that makes a lot of sense. Like, God's, he's a personal God. He relates to me like a person. So I need a relationship before I can do works. So what John is trying to tell us right now is he's trying to protect us as Christians. How do you know? How can you know if someone else, someone that you know, is actually a believer, if they actually love God? And what he's saying is, look at their works. Do they practice righteousness or do they practice evil? Right? What are they doing? And it reminds me of the saying that I like a lot. It says, people will always try to deceive you with words. Look at their actions and you will see where their heart truly lies. I like that saying, right? It means that, especially in our culture, if you ask the average person if they believe in God, what are they going to say? Yeah. It's very rare that you're going to run into someone who says no. There are people out there. I was one of them. But they're rare. For the most part, people are going to say yes. And what the Bible is telling us is that there's actually a way to determine whether or not that person actually knows God. They actually love him. And this teaching of grace, this teaching that God is in a relationship with you, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, he'll never abandon you. No matter how much you sin, he will always forgive you. He will always restore you. He will always better you. He will help you to practice righteousness. This teaching, by the way, some people have taken this teaching and they've made it to the place, and I believe this is what John is talking about, by the way, where he's talking about a heresy that happened in the early church where people said, the grace of God is so sufficient that it doesn't matter what you do. The love that God has for you is so good, it's so beautiful, that it really doesn't matter what you do. And if you like going to the temple and having wild orgies with the prostitutes there, that's okay. Because Jesus just loves you, you know? Man, if you like going out and just like slitting people's throats, that's okay too. Because God just, he just loves you, man. You know? And he's just so loving to you. And you know what? If you like going out and raping people, that's cool, you know? Because God just loves you, you know? And we see this teaching actually happening in 1 Corinthians. There was a guy who was having sex with his own mother. And the church was saying, dude, that's okay. You know, she's kind of good looking, okay. You know, I could see that. You know, like they were totally like affirming the dude in his sin. And Paul's like, what are you doing? That is not what grace means. That's not what is happening. That's not, that guy doesn't even know God. Or he's so backslidden that he's lost sight of God. But you're doing him no favors by telling him that God approves of him. Right? That's just baloney. That's not true. So what John is telling us is you can actually determine whether or not people are most likely saved by the actions that they perform. Let me give you guys another example. It'd be like this. Imagine that you had a dad that was super duper rich, like Bruce Wayne, Tony Stark level wealth, right? Multi-billionaire. And he's like, you know what? You're my kid. I love you. I'm going to buy you this car. And I understand that people make mistakes. So you know what? If you get a speeding ticket, I'll just pay it, right? You get a speeding ticket, you get a traffic violation, no matter what you do, I'm going to pay for it. You wreck your car, I'm going to buy you a new one. Don't worry about it. I know people make mistakes, right? Now, if you take that, if you do that, and you're like, okay, my dad's going to pay for me no matter what I do, and I ride in the car with you, and you're speeding all the time, and you're cutting people off, and you're doing like wild stuff, and you, in fact, glue a bumper around your car so you can nudge people on the road and stuff like that. And you're just like, you know what? My dad said he's going to pay for me, so who cares? Now, at some point, I would probably question whether or not you love your dad. Do you guys understand that? I would at some point be like, I don't think you really love your dad, man. I think you're just using him. You see, if I had someone who is a friend or a family member and they said, I love God. I love God. And I see them sinning all the time. At some point, I might have to question whether or not they love God. Do you guys understand that? So, man, at some point, I would have to look at you and be like, I know you say you love God, but your actions certainly don't show it. You know, I would have to assume that you don't. All right, so how do we know that in our own lives? In our own lives, here's the question you need to ask yourself. Are you getting closer to God every day, or are you getting further from God every day? There's no such thing as neutral. It's like a relationship. It's like any relationship you have. You're either getting closer to a person every day, or you're getting further away from them. I don't know if any of you guys have been in a relationship that's turned sour before, like a boyfriend-girlfriend type of relationship that's turned sour. It's crazy how quickly that happens, isn't it? You don't even have to actively screw up that relationship. You just have to not pay attention to it for a while before it starts turning ugly. Same thing is true with your relationship with God. If you're in a relationship with God, you're either getting closer to Him and loving Him more, or you're moving further away. Those are your only options. You are always moving, though. So if I belong to God and I love God, what the Bible's telling me to do is start practicing righteousness. Start practicing righteousness. And He's going to give us one specific sin to work on. And I like this, because John's cool, you know? He could just, like Paul, sometimes when he's writing about these things, he rapid fires like 10 sins off the bat. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like I could work on the first one maybe today, but the rest are just beyond me, you know? John just gives us one, and I like that. I like that he does that. It's easy to understand. I grab it. This is what he says. This is verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is the one sin that he wants us to focus on. Loving others. That's it. Are you getting better at loving other people or not? And he really, beyond just getting into loving people, he actually only gives us one example of how to love people. And it's actually really easy. Just don't hate people. How are you doing on just not hating people? Right? Forget loving them practically. How are you doing with just not being bitter at others? Or hating human beings in general? Right? How are you doing with that? And he gives us a character study, and we should really focus on it. Cain and Abel. Cain was the first murderer of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, after the fall, right? So humanity is sinners at this point. Cain and his brother Abel were making sacrifices before God. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd kind of dude. So Abel offered up like his sheep, and Cain offered up vegetables. And God accepted Abel's offerings, but he rejected Cain's offerings. Because God's not a vegetarian. That's not true. That's not the point of the story. The reason why God did that, we actually don't learn this until Hebrews, right? You read in your Bible, Hebrews 11. The reason why God accepted Abel's and not Cain's was because Abel made his sacrifice in faith. That's what it says. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Abel made his sacrifice in faith, but Cain didn't. Here's what that means. When Abel made his sacrifice to God, he did it on the basis that he already had a relationship with God. It's like what we've been talking about. When he made a sacrifice to God, he wasn't doing this saying like, God, this is what's going to buy my way to heaven. This is going to buy your favor. It's going to earn your acceptance of me. He said, God, I already have a relationship with you, and I love you. And I just want to give this to you because I love you. And I trust that you forgive me. Right? He made it out of faith. When Cain made a sacrifice, that's not the way he thought. He made a sacrifice saying, this is how I know that I am guaranteed to go to heaven. Cain was the first religious person in the world. And many, many people follow in his footsteps. Usually when I counsel people, one of the first questions I ask them is, are you a Christian? Right? Because if they say no, there's really no sense in me counseling them. Because I'm like, okay, well, I'm a pastor, so you may not want to be counseled by me. You know, there are other people, you know. But if they say yes, the next question I ask them is, how do you know? How do you know that you're a Christian? And the vast majority of the time, people will say something like this. Well, you know, I'm trying to be one. I'm trying to get back into church. You know, I'm praying more. I know I've kind of fallen out a little bit, but, you know, I'm trying to be a Christian. And the way I'll have to respond to them is, then you don't know what being a Christian is about. you can't try to be a Christian. That would be like one of you coming up to me and be like, hey, Peter, are you married? I'm like, well, I'm trying to be married. I'm making an effort, you know. I'm trying, though. You'd be like, dude, either you're married or you're not. Either you said I do at some point or you didn't. You can't try. The same thing is true with Christianity. Either you put your faith in Jesus Christ at some point and you're forgiven and you're in a relationship with him, or you're not. There's no try. And if you see it that way, if you say, I'm trying, then here's what you're going to see all of what you're trying to do. Whether it is you're getting counseling because you're trying to stop sinning in a certain area, or you're getting counseling because you want to do better in a certain area. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, the reason why you're doing that is so that God will accept you. Meaning at this point, you don't think that God accepts you or loves you or cherishes you. You don't think you're in a relationship with him. And because of that, you're going to be religious. What's the result of this religion? Cain becomes exceedingly jealous of his brother and he kills him. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who's religious is going to necessarily kill other people. Right? But what I'm saying is that the root of the sin, the root of why he killed him, was jealousy. If you want to know, do I struggle with religion? Which we all do, by the way. I do. We all do. Here's one of the biggest fruits that comes out of that. Jealousy towards other people. Do I look at other people like Cain did and say, man, why does my brother have such a good relationship with God and I don't? Look at all I'm doing. Why is God not blessing me? Right? If that thought's ever come into your mind, it's because you're religious. You don't have a relationship with God built on love. You have a relationship with God built on works. Why am I suffering like this? Haven't I been going to church? Haven't I been praying? Why is God not blessing me? Why does God feel so distant from me? I'm seeking him all the time. What's going on? Right? What? Why is that guy being blessed and I'm not being blessed? See, that's the jealousy I'm talking about. That comes from religion. It comes from trying to earn your way with God. Another thing that's going to happen to you, so you're going to be jealous of people who are over you. You're going to be constantly insecure with yourself as well. Right? Another reason why Cain killed his brother, it was because he was insecure about who he was as a man. He looked at his brother and he was jealous of who his brother was. He said, man, my brother's got such a better relationship with God. And from his insecurity came violence. Right? We can become insecure. You always look at yourself and be like, man, am I doing enough? Am I a good person? How good am I? And you always be kind of condemning yourself. You're always going to feel like you're not really that great of a person. You always feel like you're not doing quite enough. And the next thing that you're going to do is you're going to judge people who do less than you. So if the reason why you have a relationship with God is because I go to church, because I pray, because I read the Bible, because I give to charity and I share my faith, if that's your reasons why you think you have a relationship with God, then whenever you see a Christian who's like, hey, man, I'm going to church today. What are you doing? Ah, I'm just going to stay home feeling a little tired. In your heart, maybe out loud, depending on how far down this road you are, but in your heart, you will definitely be like, man, what a sinner. What a douche. You know, I'm just kidding. Like, what a jerk. Like, I can't believe he's just going to stay at home. Or, like, be like, man, I give money to this charity. It's so great. And they're like, yeah, it's cool. I don't really have the money right now. Man, dude, so stingy. You know? Dude, I was reading the Bible last night. I haven't read my Bible in a while. You're like, dude, you kind of suck, man. Like, in your heart, you're always going to feel that way. You're always going to feel like that person is terrible. And you can hear it. It's really easy to hear. Especially when you go into church. If you ever hear a pastor just railing on a sin, right? He's just like, man, and people who view porn, they're the worst scum on this earth, and we need to eradicate the sin. Whenever I listen to a pastor like that, I'm like, I think that dude views porn. You know, like that's immediately what comes into my head, because he's just like, only a guilty conscience can produce that amount of vindication. You know, that's the only thing that's going to bring that much fire into someone's teaching. And I say that because I struggle with porn. Right? I understand. And the thing that I have to understand is if I really got this, what the Bible's telling me, that my relationship with God is not built on what I can do, but on what God did for me, I could never feel jealous of people who are above me, right? Who are doing better than me, because why are they doing better than me? It's because of grace. That's it. It's because of grace. They didn't earn it. It's nothing that they're doing. It's just that God is gracious. Right? People, and if I'm not doing very good, it's because I need grace. I can't do anything of myself. I need the grace of God to actually conquer my sin, to actually do better, to actually practice the righteousness that I want to practice. I need grace. I need undeserved favor from God to do these things. And I can't look down on anyone else, because if anyone else is struggling with sin, well, I'm just as big a sinner as anyone else. You guys understand that? It'll strip you of your feeling of superiority, and it will strip you of your feeling of inadequacy, insecurity, and inferiority. And it doesn't just relate to religion. I'm going to use an example for guys and an example for girls, so no one feels left out. Right? Let's start with women, because I'm not a girl, and I feel better starting there. All right, so let's start with women. In your Bible, I know I'm a sinner, but anyway, in your Bible, in the Old Testament, there are multiple stories of women who are really depressed that they can't have kids, right? There's tons of them, actually, in the book of Genesis. There's at least four that I can think of off the top of my head. Stories of women who feel like they don't matter because they can't have kids. Now, the reason why they felt that way is because they grew up in a culture where the culture said, well, you're women, you're not as strong as a man, you can't really do farm work. Really, your only good in life is if you could have kids. And we listen to that and we're like, man, what a sexist bunch of misogynistic creeps that they would say that to women. Like, we look at that and we're like, I can't believe they would say that to women. And I'm on your side on that. I really do think that that is a very terrible thing that society used to say that to women. But here's the thing. If you study ancient cultures, or even cultures today that view women that way, you know what you won't find? You won't find any examples of women who have eating disorders. You want to know why? Because in that culture, whether you were skinny or fat, didn't mean anything to your value system. It just mattered if you could have kids. Do you guys understand that? So women never struggled with self-image. In fact, in a lot of those cultures, women were fattened up. They were not trying to be skinny. They were trying to be fat. Why? Because they wanted to show off their baby birthing hips. You know, I could produce a big family. Look at how strong I am. You don't want to be skinny. Husband would be like, man, that chick's not going to have any kids. She's probably going to have a weird hip dysplasia. I don't want that girl. You know, you wanted a stocky woman, you know? You had no examples of eating disorders or any of that stuff happening in ancient civilizations. Why? You know why I bring that up? Because in our culture, how do women have value? It's from how they look. So you can make fun of those cultures all you want, but you know what? Those cultures would make fun of you. We're just as misogynistic as them. We're downing on women just as much as they did. And what the Bible is telling us, if you want to be free from your jealousy of looking at other women, being jealous of how they look, of looking at yourself and being always bummed out about how you look, and looking down at people who are uglier than you and feeling good about yourself, if you want to get rid of that, you need to get the gospel into your heart, that your value system has everything to do with how God sees you and what He did for you. Yeah, that's women. Let's take men. Men's a little more fun, right? So with men, there's really not been much shift in the world of men. You know, it's pretty much been the same thing since day one. How men get our value, how we tend to get our value, and I'm going to be more speaking towards the blue-collar kind of side, because that's where I'm from. I was in the Marines. I did construction. So that's what I'm more familiar with, is like the blue-collar side. And I believe the white-collar side is pretty much the same, hanging out with my dad and everything like that. How men get our value is from our respect system. Meaning it's how we feel people view us. If we feel respected, if we feel like we have purpose or value, or that we add something to where we work or what we do, or if we feel masculine, if we feel like we don't want to seem weak, we don't want to seem like we have flaws, we want to be a rock, we want to be strong. That's where we get a lot of our value from, right? And so because of that, as a man, you're always going to be struggling, right? So for me, for instance, I've always felt like I'm a pretty hard worker. So when I look at men who are not hard workers, I'm always like, dude, those lazy bums, man. They just aspire to be baristas one day and just like live in their parents' house for the rest of their life. And I'm just like, dude, these lazy pieces of crap. Like, and I always judge them, right? And I'm like, dude, I moved out of the house when I was 18 years old. I went to Afghanistan when I was 19 years old. And here you are complaining about college and stuff like that. So I look down on people like that because I'm a sinner, right? But when I'm in my little culture of men, I understand that I am pretty weak in certain areas. Right? I struggle with confrontation. I struggle with being assertive sometimes. I struggle with making up my mind quickly and making decisive decisions and not second-guessing myself. You guys understand that? I struggle with depression a lot, too. So because of that, I like to hide those things from other men because it makes me feel bad about myself. Right? It makes me feel like I don't have any value or worth. And again, what the Bible is telling me is the only way to get free from that is to have the gospel penetrate my heart. And let's look at Jesus as our ultimate example, okay? Let's take two things about Jesus, one for women, one for men. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed onto. Meaning Jesus was the most beautiful, glorious being in the entire universe. And it says that Jesus gave up all of his beauty for us. All right, so for you as women who find your value system in beauty, know that you serve a Lord who gave up his beauty. He became ugly so that you can gain his beauty before his Father. For men who think of ourselves as strong, we serve a God who didn't show his glory through power and judging, we serve a God who's glorified in being stripped naked and crucified, dying in the most humiliating, weak-looking way imaginable. Our God showed us what true strength is through weakness. So for me as a man studying that, I'm like, oh my gosh, like God became weak so that I could become strong in him. It's not about how I could look in front of other people. It's about how I could look in front of God. God gave up all the praise and glory that he was receiving in heaven, and he traded it in to get mocked, spat upon, and crucified by people he created. Like, you see how that changes my perception on my worldview and how I live and what things are important to me and what things I live for, right? I no longer live for my pride, but I live for the glory of the one who gave it all for me. Right? I want to put to death my jealousy, my anxiety, my fear, my looking at other people. Right? I want to put that to death so I could live free. And that's what Jesus is teaching me how to do. Now, the other side of this is, it's kind of weird how he says it, because obviously it's not in this case study, but he brings it up as a point. This is verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, obviously, Abel wasn't in any position to hate his brother, because he was super dead. But what he's saying don't be surprised. If Cain hated Abel, don't be surprised that the world's going to hate you. Right? Don't be surprised that people are going to hate you. And what he's saying is don't hate people that are abusing you. Learn to not be bitter at those who are abusing you. And I wish I had way more time to go into this about how to get rid of bitterness. But here's what I'll say, just for now. Getting rid of bitterness has everything to do with trusting God. Because what we're doing when we're getting rid of bitterness, we're not, because our major fear, right, as someone who struggled with a lot of bitterness in my life, and still does, the fear that I have of letting go of my bitterness is that the other person's going to get away with what they did. And what I realize now more than ever is that God is just, He is fair, He is holy, and He will judge that person far better than I ever could. And if I really trust Him, if I really believe in Him, and I really believe that He is good, I'm going to believe that He is going to judge that person so that I don't have to. Right? Because bitterness sucks. It is so painful. I would have physical things happen to me from my bitterness. When I would run into someone I was bitter at, I would start getting headaches. And I would start feeling anxious around them. Because I got to the place where I was so bitter that, no joke, like I said, I was in the military. Shot at people. I've been shot. I was hanging around these people. I wanted to kill them. And I'll just say that like how some of us say it, like, man, I kind of want to kill that guy. I really wanted to kill these people. And when I was around them, it, like I said, I had like physical reactions to being around them. I was so bitter at them. I couldn't sleep sometimes thinking about how much I hated them. Right? It was stealing all of my peace away. The most beautiful thing that God ever did for me was take away that hatred. Not because these people didn't deserve my hatred, it's because God looked at me and He gave me grace and says, I don't want you to be suffering with that hatred. That's a burden that God Himself bears for us. God says, vengeance is mine. Right? I'm going to take care of it. Trust me. And it delivers you. It's wonderful. Right? So that's another thing He talks about. Now let's talk about the positive. Right? So we've talked about the negative enough. Just don't hate people. That's great. All right, now let's talk about actually loving people. Verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, or but in deed and in truth. I like that one a lot because the Bible doesn't allow you to interpret what love means to you. Right, the Bible says there is a definition for love. I really like that. As someone who has been hurt a lot by people who claim that they love me, it's great to know that there's an actual definition for love. And some of the people that have been hurting you don't actually love you. Not by a biblical definition. Notice what He says in verse 16, by this we know love, that He gave His life for me. How do I know love? Someone who loves me so much that they would die for me, that they would give up everything, they would be crucified on my behalf. That's love. Jesus would never harm me. He would be harmed for me. See, that's love. And anyone in my life that would purposefully hurt me or destroy me or break me down doesn't actually love me or abuse me. They don't actually love me. Not biblically. Not the way that God defines love. And I like that. I appreciate that the Bible says that. Now, going into more of a Christian dynamic, right? I hear this one a lot. Yeah, I love that person. But I really like them too much, you know? Something like that. I'm like, dude, I wonder if Jesus thought that way, you know? So God so loved the world, but He didn't really like us too much. So He didn't do anything for our sins, you know? And that's the end. Like, that would be kind of a lame gospel. If you love someone the way that Jesus loves you, that means you're willing to lay down your life for that person. And it's so interesting to me how many people, like, they're like, man, I love that person like a brother in Christ. And then they'll go and they'll talk crap about him. I mean, like, man, like, that is, I'm pretty sure that's not the love of God. I'm not the best, you know, I'm not like a love expert, but I'm pretty sure that's not what God's love does. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes love, one of the ways that it describes love, it says this, love keeps no record of wrongs. I like that one. I read that one a lot. Because I struggle with my wife. Because I'm an idiot, right? And I like, whenever we get into a fight, I have this stupid temptation to bring up stuff from the past. And I got to be like, wait, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, right? So if I really loved her, I wouldn't what? Bring it up, right? If I really forgave her, if I really love her, I wouldn't bring it up. And it just shows me I need more help, right? I need God to do a bigger work in me. And I like how He says, don't just love in word. Hey, you could say you love people all you want, but if you're not acting like you love them, you don't love them. Don't deceive yourself. Loving in the Bible, biblically, loving is the most action-based emotion that you could possibly have. It's not something that just stops at, oh, I have good feelings about you. It's that, man, you go out and you sacrifice for that person. You give everything for that person. You go out of your way for that person. What's a good example of that? Well, there's obviously the cross, but let me give you an example from John's life. So John, we don't know much about him aside from his own letters, but in the 400s-ish AD, there was this guy who wrote a history of the early church. I'm blanking on his name, Eusebius, right? I don't know, it's such a common name, I don't know why I forgot it. But anyway, Eusebius, he wrote early history of the church. It's great. And he wrote this story about John. Right? In one of his books, he wrote a story about John. And I love this story. I just read it this week, and I think it's fantastic. So John, after he gets out of jail, right, he's an old man at this point, he finds this guy, right, and he like immediately becomes like really good friends with this guy. It's like a younger man, and he becomes really good friends with him, and he leads him to faith in Christ. And he goes and he finds the local church, and he, you know, brings this guy over, and he introduces him to the leadership there, and he's like, hey, I'm going to go on a trip, I'm going to be back. Just look after this dude, man. I love him. He's like a brother to me, man. Look after this guy. He leaves, he comes back, and he talks to the guy, the leader of the church, and he's like, hey, man, how's that dude that I left with you? And the guy's like, dude, he's gone. John's like, what do you mean he's gone? Is he dead? And he's like, he's dead to God. And John goes, what happened? And he says, well, this guy, he got into thieving. A couple of his buddies, like, talked him into, you know, becoming a thief, becoming a mobster or whatever. And he started joining them. And after a while of doing it, he was so convinced that God could never forgive him for what he did that he just said, hey, screw it. I'm just going to become as bad as I can. Right? And this is what he says. He says, finally, despairing of the salvation in God, he no longer meditated what was insignificant, but having committed some great crime, since he was now lost once for all, he expected to suffer the same fate with the rest. Taking them, therefore, and forming a band of robbers, he became a bold bandit chief, the most violent, most bloody, most cruel of them all. Right? So he did his thing. John, John is awesome. He's like Indiana Jones, man. He, like Harrison Ford, even though he's like 70, he's still putting out the action movies, and I respect that. You know, and he goes and he's like, dude, you know what? I'm gonna find this guy. And he goes into the mountains where the robbers are. And one of the thugs comes out. He's like, what do you want, old man? And he's like, dude, I want to talk to your leader. So the guy brings him to the leader. And this guy, who's like this rough, tough, you know, thieving dude, looks out. He sees old John probably hobbling up. And he freaks out and he runs. And John runs after him, which I think is the funniest part. He's like 9 years old at this point. He tries to outrun this guy. And eventually the guy stops. He's like, hey, dude, you're going to hurt yourself. What are you doing here? And John says, he says this, have pity on me, my son. Fear not. You have still a hope of life. I will give account to Christ for you. If need be, I will willingly endure your death as the Lord suffered death for us. For you will I give up my life. Stand, believe, Christ has sent me. Isn't that a cool demonstration? I mean, when I read that story, I'm like, dude, John was awesome, man. Dude, to think he went out of his way, confronted this dude who could have killed him, or his gang could have killed him, and you know what he says? He just stares death right in the face. He's like, dude, I would die for you. Because that's what Jesus did for me. Dude, you could be forgiven. Because if I could love you, and I could forgive you, the love of God is infinitely greater than mine. You're okay, man. You could be forgiven. And the guy ends up repenting. He goes down the mountain, and John and him become really good friends. That's how the story ends. I love it. And I read this story, and when I read, you know, John talking about, by this we know love, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for the brothers, that wasn't just John like, you know, hey, you know, that'd be nice if we could lay down our lives for the brothers. John, no crap, walked his talk. He's like, dude, I'm going to lay down my life for this dude. I'm going to die for this guy. No one else was willing to do it, but he was. And I love that. And when I read about that, it inspires me. It puts in my heart this thought of, do I love people like that? And beyond loving people like that, Jesus puts it this way. He says, don't just love those who love you back. Even non-believers can do that. Love your enemies. pray for those who curse you. Do good to those who use you and abuse you. And would you be willing to die for someone who abuses you? That's radical. That's a love that goes so far beyond anything I have ever understood in my life. So far beyond anything that I've experienced in my life. And what the Bible's telling me is that the more I understand God's unbelievable love for me, and the more I'm affirmed by His unbelievable love, the more I'm going to be able to count my life as just a sacrifice, and a willing sacrifice for those who I truly, genuinely love and care about. Right? That's what God wants to do inside of my life, and certainly what He wants to do inside of your guys' lives as well. Another thing I'm going to say about this is this should be a given. Before I was a Christian, I didn't really like people too much. I was pretty to myself. You know, I liked playing video games. That was my comfort zone. And the reason why I did that is it's not like when I became a Christian, I was like, man, you know, all of a sudden my eyes were open. I'm like, man, people are really, really cool. You know, that didn't happen. I came to be a Christian. I was like, man, people still suck. You know, if you choose to love people like this, if you choose to really love people, to let your walls down, be vulnerable with people, serve people, sacrifice to people, guaranteed you're going to suffer. People will take advantage of you. People will use you. People will abuse you. They will forget about the things that you've done for them. They will be uncaring about you. That's just what people do. Want to know why? Because that's what you do. That's exactly what you do. If you don't believe that, just look at the way that you treat your parents most of the time. Okay? It's just human nature. Right? People will do the exact same thing to you. And the only way you're going to be able to love like Jesus loved is to be able to once again be filled with the Spirit to do the impossible. That the grace of God and the crucifixion of God is going to be so apparent in your heart that it's going to teach you to love in a sacrificial way that you couldn't otherwise. The decision that I made, I mean, it's crazy to me. As someone who preferred viewing pornography to actually having a relationship with a girl because I was that selfish, to being someone who's married now is radical to me. To being someone who always isolated myself because I didn't like people and I preferred animals, it's kind of crazy that I'm a minister now and I hang out with people for a living. It's weird. Am I perfect? No, I'm not perfect. But there's, like I said, there's a process happening in my life that when I look back on it, I'm blown away that God's doing this work in me. And God did this work in John, and God could do this work in you as well. If you let Him, if you practice at it, right? If you seek Him. Because our ultimate example, the person who loved humanity the most was the person who was used and abused the most. Right? I've been used by people before. I've been abused by a few people before. But I've never been beaten to death by someone who claimed they loved me. Jesus was. Right? And the more I understand that, the more I have the ability to love people even when they don't love me back, and even if they abuse me in return for my kindness. Right? God is the only one who can teach you how to do that. That is a love that is divine. That is a love that goes beyond anything human beings can do. Right? But He can do it inside of us. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. I want to thank You so much for what Your Son did for us. Help us to understand it. Help us to meditate on it. And use that, God, to transform us and to make us more like You. That we would love people just as You loved us. In Your name, amen.